Titus chapter 2, I want to read verse 11 through verse 14 as we stand together in honor of God's word. Notice everything that Paul says in these verses is linked to the grace of God that appeared. Don't miss that point. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people, or his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Father, we are just so thankful for your grace. That grace that appeared at a time in history was manifested in your Son. It's appeared to all men, is available to all men. Grace that we have sung about today, that is greater than all of our sin. Father, we thank you for the example of grace that we see in Michael, and what a blessing this young fellow has been to our lives, to his family. And we just ask for your special blessing upon him and upon his future. We know that you have a wonderful future planned for him, and you've already used him in ways that we cannot totally comprehend this side of heaven. And Father, we know you want to take each one of our lives because we're all special in your sight. You have created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you have created us in order that you might enjoy us. I pray that in this new year, we will find ourselves enjoying you more fully, more completely. And Lord, that you will even take more pleasure in us and in our lives as we allow you to empower us, to indwell us, to work through us. Father, I pray again this morning for our country and for our president and for all of the decisions that are being made at this time up in Crawford, not far from here. Decisions that will affect our future and the future of millions of people. That you would give wisdom, that you would give restraint, that you give understanding. Would you protect all of those who are in positions of authority as well as their families? Father, we ask that you bring an end to this war in Afghanistan. This war against terrorism, that justice would be completed. We know that we live in a fallen world, and a world that is not going to be right until the Lord Jesus comes again, until he returns. May we be faithful in this new year, I pray. Forgive us where we have failed you in this last year. Help us to have attitudes that would glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a lot of thoughts going through my mind the last month about what I would do for the last Sunday of this year, and somehow God just kept directing me towards the subject of grace. We saw an example of grace for those of you who are golfers or who follow golf in the British Open this year when Ian Woosnam, a little fella that you've probably seen, of short stature, very stocky build, had never won a major tournament, was on the verge of winning the British Open. It was on the last day. He was leading by, I believe, 2 strokes. I think that was the case. At least he was right up at the top. On number one, he almost had a hole in one. And as he is standing there on the second hole, debating what club he's going to use, his caddy all at once said, "You are going to go ballistic." Ian said, "Well, what's wrong?" He said, "We have 2 drivers in the bag." Now, for those of you who understand golf, you realize you're only allowed a limit of 14 clubs. He had 15 clubs, which means he would have a 2-stroke penalty. It was obviously the fault of the oversight of his caddy. Now, how would he respond? Some of you saw him throw his club. but he wasn't too hard on his caddy. In fact, he said it's the biggest mistake he will make in his life. I doubt that, but from his perspective it was. He said he won't do it again. He is a good caddy. We will have a talk when I get in, but I'm not going to sack him. Now that's an example of grace. And aren't you glad that whenever we disappoint God, God doesn't decide he's going to sack us? Leadership Magazine had a cartoon of a pastor who was pulled over by a policeman. The pastor responds, "Say, officer, I'll bet you've never been a part of a real-life sermon illustration about grace." That's one you might want to use sometime when you're pulled over. We have a lot of our singles who are on a retreat this weekend out in New Mexico. And one of those singles we were with the other night, and he said, "You know, I've been pulled over 14 times for speeding, but never received a ticket." We said, "Well, how do you manage that?" Well, he was kind of telling about some of the ways he approaches the police officer, and for some reason, he's just been let off. Now I would say that he's living on the raw edge of grace, you see. And he is what Paul calls sinning more in order that there might be more grace made manifested. So we got to be careful about that. But aren't you glad whenever we blow it, God doesn't sack us? He talks to us and he often disciplines us, but he never cans us. And whenever I think of all of the Christmas gifts and all of the things that God has given to me, I suppose the thing that ultimately I should appreciate the most is the gift of grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now the tense of this Greek verb here in verse 11 is important because it is obviously a reference to the incarnation. It appeared at a time in the past, and because of the Greek verb here, it means it continues to have lingering effects in our lives. It appeared at a point in time in history. It appeared to us, and it continues to be something that's very much a part of our lives, a necessary part of our lives. Christ's first appearing was absolutely essential because it brought to us, it revealed to us, the mercy or the grace of God. Now, we've often defined the difference between mercy and grace as mercy being God not giving me something that I do deserve. And in a sense, we've probably been talking more about mercy than we have about grace to this point, but they're so closely intertwined. On the other hand, grace is God giving to me something that I do not deserve. Something positive. Mercy has more of a negative connotation. He's not giving me what I do deserve, but grace, on the other hand, he's giving me something that I do not deserve. And the Bible says that the grace of God, that is Christ coming down to become a man at a point in history, was something that this world did not deserve. And that's why it's referred to as grace. I've come to the conclusion that the thing that I need above all others at this time of the year, 365 days a year, is grace. I need it every bit as much as the air I breathe, as the water I drink, as the food I eat, as the clothes I wear, the shelter over my head, the love of my family, the love of my friends, the love of you as a church family. More than anything else, I need, and you need, grace. What really is so wonderful about Christmas? It's a gift of grace. In the past several months, there's been a renewed emphasis on grace in our society. We sang a song this morning that we've been hearing a lot from the secular media, and for some reason, nobody's complaining. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Or a more patriotic song such as, "America, America, God shed his grace. He gave us something that we did not deserve. God shed his grace upon thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea." Grace is something that I need every day of the year, every moment of every waking day. It is God's unmerited favor, God taking pity upon me, having mercy upon me, which I do not deserve. Now, we all have these expectations of the holidays and of Christmas, and usually we build them up to be something that they turn out not to be. And after Christmas, and probably many of you are experiencing that this morning, is that there's sort of a letdown. You know, the last Sunday of the year is kind of a letdown. That's why it's difficult for pastors to know what to preach, because everybody's kind of saturated with food and the opening of gifts, and somehow the expectation did not measure up to, or rather the realization didn't quite measure up to the expectation. There's still that sense of emptiness that something's missing in my life. And in reality, that something that's missing is the emphasis of grace. God also wants us to deal with one another in grace. His grace is what allows us to deal with the difficult issues in life. It enables us to live with the tough, harsh realities of a cruel, difficult world. Grace is what enables us to survive, not somehow, but with grace or gracefully. And one of the core values of our church is that we have an atmosphere of grace towards one another. In other words, we're willing to cut the slack towards one another and not write one another off, just simply because we may offend one another at some point in our lives together. Reminds me, I don't know how many of you saw the second greatest joke of the year, and I'm not sure how it became the second greatest joke of the year, chosen by, out of 10,000 jokes, this was the second greatest joke of the year. And I'm telling you, it doesn't measure up to most of the jokes I've told you the last 365 years. But I'm going to tell you this joke anyway. Two hunters. Now, I got to be careful about this. I assume they were outside of College Station, Texas. And they're hunting, and all at once, one of the hunters falls down, and the other hunter presumes he's dead. And so he doesn't sense the guy's breathing, and he calls 911, and he says, "What do I do? My friend has fallen over. I think that he's dead." And the man on the other end of the phone, 911, said, "Well, make sure that he's dead before you do anything." 15 seconds later, he hears this, bam! And everything's quiet. I tell you, that's not as good as the jokes I've been telling you the last, and that just proves it. Aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us that way? Bam! That's it, your history. We deal with one another gracefully. I want you to notice a number of things about grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Appeared, meaning he identified with us. He became one with us. He became one of us. I've emphasized that the past month. A physical body, just like we have, with physical limitations, just like we have. Knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired. Knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to experience all of his disciples, his closest friends, forsaking him. He experienced it all. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now notice the next verse of that. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of" what? Grace. "In order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There again, you see the positive aspects of grace, that it's something to help us in our desperate time of need. I love the way Peterson translates that one phrase. We do not have a high priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's experienced it all. Everything that you have encountered this year and everything that you will encounter in the year 2002 is something that Jesus Christ has already experienced. He experienced it all, so he's not out of touch with our reality. In a sense, what we've experienced on September the 11th and following is that we experienced terrorism on our own soil. We could hear about it in other countries and it didn't impact us. And there are other countries that have been living with this heightened awareness that we've had since September the 11th for many, many years, Israel being one of them. and all of these Middle Eastern, even many of the European countries and others, and all at once, because now we have experienced it firsthand. We now can begin to identify with other countries who have already experienced it. And Jesus Christ experienced, God manifest in the flesh, experienced everything that we will encounter in the year 2002. In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he recounts this story about C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker. He says, during a British conference on comparative religions, and this is really helpful for you to know when you compare Christianity with all the other religions of the world. He said, during this conference, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, well, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from the death. Nothing anywhere near the historical veracity of the resurrection of Christ. But the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. What's the rumpus about, he asked. He heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. Christianity's unique offering to the world as a religion is its grace. Grace. And after some discussion, the conferees had to agree the notion of God's loving love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity, and I might say every major religion. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval whereby they might be accepted by their God. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's no grace in Islam. If there's anything that we've seen the last couple of months, there's no grace in Islam. We have watched in horror as moral police with clubs have patrolled the sidewalks in Afghanistan looking for women who offend them by their clothing or conduct, driving a car, whatever it may be. Grace means that God does something for me. Law means that I try to do something for God whereby I gain acceptance. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But it's all by grace. All by grace. Grace means that we cannot do anything to make God love us more. Now I want you to hear this carefully. Grace means that we cannot do anything to make God love us more. And grace also means there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any less. Whatever has happened, whatever you've done, wherever you have blown it this past year, God hasn't sacked you by any means. He's still with you. And His grace is there for you. A second thing we notice, He delivered us. He delivered us. Look down at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. He invaded this planet, came down and walked among us that He might rescue us by His grace. Most of you have probably heard of the operation that was involved in rescuing Dana and Heather from out of Afghanistan. One of the men that used to be part of our congregation, a CIA agent who was involved in Iran, that's where I first met him. And I just heard last night that he was sort of a key in getting them out of prison there in Afghanistan. He's one of these guys that dresses up like somebody from that country, and you would never know he wasn't from that country. But he sat here in our congregation many Sundays over the years. Still comes when he's here in the area. But as I heard Heather tell that on the television, she was telling about that rescue and how they were living, you know, for weeks, wondering whether tomorrow or today or maybe the next hour would be the end of their lives. And here they are incarcerated in a foreign place, incarcerated not because they deserved it, but because the Taliban felt that they were deserving of it, because they didn't measure up to their own code of law. And the end result was, Heather was telling how on that last night, as they're hearing the American planes off in the distance dropping their bombs, and they're hearing gunfire, and they're hearing noises right outside of their prison. And she said, all at once we heard somebody at the door of that prison, and we thought, this may be it. This may be our final moment of life. And all at once the door went swinging open, and in walked this man in Western clothes. It might have been Vern, I don't know. He walked in these clothes, and the minute he comes in, he hollers, you're free, you're free, follow me. And isn't that in reality what God did in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago? He came down to this sin-infested planet where we have been imprisoned to our own flesh, to our own sin, where we have been imprisoned by this one called the devil who has usurped the authority of God for a time on this planet. Jesus Christ came down here and he said, you are free, follow me. You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Follow me, and I will lead you to victory. Amen. That's what Jesus did. He came in order that he might deliver us. When we invaded the beaches of Normandy, there were almost 5,000 ships carrying over 200,000 soldiers, which came upon the Nazi captive continent. For days, men and supplies, heavy artillery equipment, including thousands of pounds of explosives, were flown in to assist that massive invasion. Some of you may have been a part of that operation. Rumbling tanks, strafing bombers, swiftly moving armies marked that D-Day. God's rescue operation was different. He invaded this planet, but he did it as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. We will never fully plumb the depths of this event, but this became history's greatest moment. As the Normandy invasion was the turning point in the history of World War II against Hitler, so the incarnation became the turning point in the history of the world because God came down in order that he might deliver us. Now the word redeem is an interesting word. In the original language, it meant to release by payment of a price, to redeem, to ransom. And that's what Jesus did on that cross. He redeemed by the payment of a price. He ransomed us by the paying of the price. There's a wonderful story going back to the time of Abraham Lincoln, who went down to the slave block to buy a slave girl. And as this tall white man began bidding on her, she figured he was just another white man who was going to buy her and then abuse her. He won the bid. And he, as he was walking away with his property, he said, young lady, you are free. You are free. She said, well, what does that mean? He said, it means you are free. Does that mean, she said, that I can say whatever I want to say? Abraham Lincoln said, yes, you can say whatever you want to say. Does that mean, she said, that I can be whatever I want to be? Abraham Lincoln said, yes, you can be whatever you want to be. He said, she said, does that mean that I can now go wherever I want to go? Abraham Lincoln said, yes, you can go now wherever you want to go. And the girl with tears streaming down her face said, then I will go with you. And that's what God wants us to say. Teaching us, training us to denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 12, just simply by his love, by his grace, as we understand that, then all at once we say, God, I want my life to be yours. I'll follow you. He invites us to do that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned by Hitler during World War II, writes to his fiancée on one lesson he learned from life in prison. He said, a prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside, this is not a bad picture of the advent. The door to the cell of Dana and Heather had to be opened from the outside. We have been locked into this planet of sin. It had to be unlocked from the outside. That's what the advent did. Thirdly, notice he empowers us through indwelling us. Look at verse 12. teaches us or declares to us that the grace also operates in the lives of the saved. The verb basically means to train a child, to instruct, to educate. You see, it doesn't make any sense that he would die for our sins and not provide a way to have victory over them. It doesn't make any sense that Christ would die for our sins and then we would continue to live in them. No, by his very teaching, by his instructing us, and many of us have learned lessons this last year about sin and how to overcome sin. I hope that you're growing in that process of how to overcome sin in your life. The law says you must or you ought, while grace says, I want to. Grace motivates us towards him if we understand grace properly. And as we understand grace properly and it motivates towards us towards him, then we begin to allow Christ to live his life in us. And as he lives his life in us, then he empowers us. And that's what grace is. It teaches us or trains us to say no to all unrighteousness. One of the great joys for me this past month has been to have the weddings of a couple of young gals from our congregation, and actually both the guys from our congregation too. But as I mentioned last night publicly, to see these young women make a commitment early on in life to sexual purity before marriage, and to see a young couple such as Demetrius last night and Carolyn, who never even kissed until yesterday at their wedding. Don't tell me you can't do it. You can do it by his grace. I've often said Connie and I were able to be sexually pure by his grace, by his grace. And I would challenge you as young people here this morning to be pure and to commit yourself to purity. Don't say you can't do it. You see, the world says, no, you don't have any power, you can't. We just expect you to do it. No, God says, I don't expect you to do it because I now give you my grace. And my grace is there in order to sustain you. Now, that doesn't mean you put yourself in the center of temptation. No, you don't do that either. You stay out of temptation, ways that you're going to be tempted. But commit yourself. You're able now to say no because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that's what it does. Teaches us to be able to say no to sin. That's his grace at work in us. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to have little. I have experienced his grace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who indwells me. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. It's not me saying no. It's Christ saying no to sin through me. The closer I get to Christ and allow him to live his life in me, then the more power there's going to be there for godliness. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. Somehow during the holidays it didn't get transferred. I do have a fourth point. It's not in your sermon notes, but you might want to write it down. Fourth point's just as important, maybe more importantly than the other three in some ways. And that is that his grace gives us hope for the future. His grace gives us hope for the future. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's how we're to be living and how we're to be approaching the year 2002, is we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We all live in constant contact with death. We've been made more aware of that following September the 11th. Now there's the fear of flying and the fear of dying, all of these fears that are there. But as believers now, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I've been involved in a lot of memorial services for many of your loved ones this past year. And we realize that death is no respecter of persons. Some have suffered through battling years and months with cancer or other debilitating diseases. Others have been taken through tragic accidents or cardiac arrest. Sooner or later, unless Jesus returns, all of us are going to face that great enemy, Paul calls it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is death, and that's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. But it will be destroyed. And it is this amazing grace that I need in order to be able to face the inevitable specter of my own death. But His grace is there for you in the future. It appeared for all men in the past. And as Paul words it here, it continues to be available to all of us to be able to draw on this for the future. We all probably know the song. You've heard it. Tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. Everybody heard that one? It's been 3 long years. Will you still love me? Do you know the background of that song? Probably not most of us would know that. But it tells of a man who's been sent to prison. He served his time, is now coming home on the bus. But he admits that she who once loved him has every right now to reject him. He's to blame. So he's written to her to tell her that if she forgives him, she should tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. And if there's no yellow ribbon, he'll just keep riding right on by when the bus comes to his former house. As the miles roll by, all the man thinks about is that oak tree. When he gets home, will there be a yellow ribbon on that old oak tree? And the song ends in triumph with the entire busload of people cheering as the man sees not one but 100 yellow ribbons on that old oak tree. His lover not only forgives him, but she exuberantly welcomes him home. And like the man on that bus, we're fearful of death and what's ahead. We know our own hearts. And we wonder if God really does forgive and has forgiven us, let alone celebrating our coming. And I can assure you this morning, because the grace of God appeared to all men, then when it comes your time to go home, God is going to say, welcome home. Regardless of what you have done, I have forgiven you. Now I'm going to develop that theme more next week on forgiveness. But the Word assures us that you have already been forgiven. The yellow ribbons will be there. What many of us fail to see about the grace of God that has brought salvation is this. It's a twofold gift. Freedom from the penalty of sin, but also freedom from the power of sin. Charles Trumbull has written. It's not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but it's also freedom from the very power of sin. We can say no. Jesus came down. He took upon himself my identity that he might experience everything that I experienced. He died in my place. He pardoned me from all of my sin. He then enters into my life and gives me the power to live. And Jesus promises me life beyond this life in his presence for all of eternity. And the same promise is there for you. Now, what's the key to experiencing grace? St. Augustine, the church father, said, God gives where he finds empty hands. God gives whenever he finds empty hands. I heard someone this week say, you know, when your hands are in this position, God's hands are in this position. He always gives grace where our hands are empty. Paul said, in my weakness, he is strong. You might be discouraged because of what God's allowed to come into your life over the past year. It's not what you wanted when the year 2001 began, by any stretch of the imagination. This is not how you wanted it to end. But understand, in your weakness is when God's grace kicks in. Paul learned that wonderful point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, I had this thorn in the flesh. I asked God to take it away 3 times, but no, Paul, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather glory in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you're at that point in your life where your hands are empty and you're at maybe the lowest point in your life, that's when God's grace kicks in your life. I want us to bow together in prayer. Next week, I really want to talk about forgiveness. I think it's a major problem in our society today, maybe with many of us. But what I want us to realize this morning is that God's grace has made forgiveness possible to each of us. So that He can now welcome you at the end of your life into His presence. Because the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. Now that doesn't mean all men are going to be saved, obviously. The world saw the grace of God. Those who were there, and then as we listen to the testimonies of those who were there, who saw, as John the Apostle says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. There it is. Full of grace and truth. But the only way you can appropriate this grace in your life is by responding to Jesus Christ. Oh yes, He appeared in history. He appeared on this planet. And He said, "You're free, you're free. Follow me." Now the girls could have chosen to stay in that prison. Or they chose, as they should have, to follow the one who was giving them freedom. And that's what Jesus Christ comes to do today for us. Maybe you'd just like to take this moment at the end of this year and say, "Lord Jesus, I've never invited You into my life before. I've never experienced Your grace before. I'm carrying around this heavy load of guilt, of failure, of sin. I can't bear it any longer. My hands are empty. They're reaching up. Lord Jesus, Your hands are empty and they're reaching down to take hold of our hands, of my hands. And I respond to You this morning by faith." As a believer this morning, would you just take a moment, thank God for grace. That grace that appeared to you. That grace that you appropriated. That you received. Father, I thank You this morning that in our weakness You are strong. And Lord, I know I would have to say to You that there have been so many times this year that I have felt so weak. As probably many of Your people have here this morning, so helpless. But we've experienced Your grace, and by grace we stand at the end of this year. But we realize it's totally by grace that we stand, nothing of ourselves. And I know that all of us are going to need a great measure of grace as we begin another year, and we thank You that it's available to us. That we're not to be living in defeat or discouraged or overcome by sin, but living in victory. So with empty hands, we reach up to You this morning. Thank You that Your grace is always going to be sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen.